Well, tonight we are going to investigate one of the greatest texts in all the Bible, Psalm 110. If you would, go ahead and turn there, but also take a finger and put it inside Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 41, because it will be helpful for us to be able to turn there in just a moment, because you will see how crucial this text was as Jesus encountered the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes of his day. Psalm 110, the great king priest. The Lord said to my Lord, and it would be better for us to understand tonight, Yahweh said to my Adonai. One of the unfortunate things about the English translation is you see the word Lord there twice. But do note this, the first Lord is in all caps. And anytime in the Bible you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or we sometimes will translate it Jehovah. But when you see the word Lord, capital L, small O, small R, small D, it is the word Adonai, which can be understood to mean Lord or Master. And it is even sometimes applied to human persons. And so, once more, Jehovah said to my master, if you like, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And then you're going to see when I get to this later, I believe all that follows in the remainder of verse 3 is talking about the king priest, the Messiah. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And then the second stanza. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads, but I'm going to come back and argue that it should be singular, head of many lands, though again the New King James says many countries. And he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he that is speaking of this king priest, he shall lift up his head. In an article entitled Ugly Christ on Cross is Too Much to Bear for Art Judge, Roger Maynard noted that Australia's most prestigious prize for religious art had been overshadowed by a controversy over one of the paintings in the competition. This took place, by the way, in Sydney back on August the 8th of this year. The controversy was around a painting of Christ on the cross with the title or the inscription, Only Women Bleed. And because of the nature of this piece of art, one of the judges, a man by the name of Christopher Allen, stood down and refused to participate any further in what is called the Blake Prize for Religious Art because, he said, of the, quote, deliberate ugliness of this work of art. Well, the artist is a man by the name of Adam Cullen. And Cullen, who had won one of Australia's more prestigious prizes in art only 8 years ago, said of Dr. Allen, I quote, how can he be so offended? It's just a Jew on the cross. All the other entries would be of a Jew on two bits of wood. Evidently, Adam Cullen has never had a personal encounter with the king priest, whom we find portrayed beautifully in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted at least 25 times, and verse 4 at least 5 times. Christologically, that is, concerning the person and work of Christ, it shines as bright as the noonday sun. Here, David plays the role of what we could call a poetic prophet, and he receives a revelation from God of the Messiah that joins company with the likes of Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. Now, take your Bible and turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through verse 46, because you will see that it is here that the Lord turned the tables on the Pharisees concerning and utilizing this psalm and concerning the Messiah. If you go back into chapters 21 and 22, Jesus has been in a running debate with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, I mean, he put them down and put them away. They tucked their tail and they decided, we don't want to get into a verbal battle with him anymore. They came at him again and they asked him about the greatest commandment. And so he answered there in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, they've taken a blow and they're back in the corner. And they're covering up, and he decides, you know, it's time to go ahead and deliver the knockout blow. So verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathering, and I would add parenthetically, probably licking their wounds, Jesus said, I have a question. Who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, they said to him, the son of David, which was the right answer. And he said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my where? Right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, then how can he also be David's son? And the Word of God says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any other questions. In other words, going back to our text now, Jesus goes to Psalm 110 to make a bold declaration concerning the person of the Messiah. And furthermore, in this bold declaration from Psalm 110, Jesus affirms at least several important things. Number one, he affirms that David is the author of Psalm 110, something interestingly liberal scholars reject out of hand. Secondly, he affirms the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in inspiring that text. And here's the most crucial point. He makes clear, number three, that Messiah, though he is a human descendant of David, would be more than just a man. And indeed, this event is so crucial in the life of Jesus that all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Matthew 22, Mark, Mark 12, and Luke chapter 20, record this event. Now, Psalm 110, like Isaiah 53, is what we call a purely messianic psalm. In other words, there's no near and far fulfillment to this psalm. There's only a distant fulfillment found alone and solely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is something of a prophetic psalm, if you like, with Yahweh, with Jehovah, as the speaker through all seven of the verses. Indeed, as we saw a moment ago, and we'll see as we walk through these seven verses, the language and the themes are so exalted, so magnificent, they cannot be applied appropriately to any mere human. Luther was so taken by this psalm that he wrote 120 pages of commentary on its seven verses. And James Boyce, who is now in heaven but for years pastored the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said this of the psalm, this Lord Adonai is a king priest. This Lord sits at Jehovah's right hand. He watches Jehovah strike down all his enemies. And he is an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, he is human because he descends from David. And yes, he is God. For amazingly, as verse 1 says, he has co-authority with the Lord. And furthermore, as verse 4 says, he has a priesthood of eternal duration. Only a person who is divine could have a priesthood that would last forever and ever and ever. Furthermore, this psalm bubbles with eschatological overtones because God's people are looking forward to that great and climactic victory of their king priest that is described both in the first stanza and also in the second stanza. Now, we just saw the Jews of Jesus' day, they understood Psalm 110 correctly. They understood that Psalm 110 was indeed messianic. The problem was, they did not grasp just how awesome and just how great this Messiah King, this Messiah Priest would truly be, both in terms of His person, He is a King, and also in His work, He is a Priest. Again, James Boyce captures beautifully what this Psalm is all about. I quote, Psalm 110 is entirely about a divine king. He has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven, and he presently is engaged in extending his spiritual rule throughout the whole earth. It tells us this divine Messiah is also a priest performing priestly functions, and that additionally, he is a judge. Boyce is right. He is a king, he is a priest, and he is a judge who at the end of time will execute a final judgment on the nations and rulers of this earth. Now, as we prepare to examine these seven verses, it's quite clear that the psalm easily divides into two stanzas, each one functioning as a divine oracle, that is, as a divine pronouncement from God Himself. Furthermore, both stanzas have the same pattern. There is a promise that God makes to His Messiah, to this king priest, and then there is a result that entails or that follows from the promise that He has made. Indeed, the first stanza rejoices in Messiah as the great king in the manner of Psalm 2, and stanza 2 exalts Messiah as the great priest after the order of that mysterious individual in Genesis 14 known as Melchizedek. Or to say it one other way, He is coronated as king in verses 1, 2, and 3. And He is consecrated as a priest in verse 4 through verse 7. And so what do we learn from Psalm 110 in the first stanza? First of all, we see that Messiah Jesus is our great king. Stanza 1 sings of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and His chosen King. It is as if David is allowed to overhear a heavenly conversation between the Lord and David's Lord, or if you like, between God the Father and His Messiah Son. And what does God say to His Son as they have this conversation in heaven? Well, He makes three promises to His Son. Number one, I will defeat all of your enemies. That's verse 1. Secondly, I will extend your kingdom. That's verse 2. And thirdly, I will give you a great army. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 1 in particular played a major role, a significant role in the New Testament as the identity of Jesus as Messiah becomes made clear and becomes plain. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Five observations can be made that we find in the New Testament from this one verse as it is utilized there. Number one, Jesus cited this verse to prove that the Messiah is more than a mere physical descendant of David. Number two, Peter quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah Lord. Number three, the writer of Hebrews quoted the verse to argue that the Messiah is greater than the angels, Hebrews 1:13. Number four, the writers of the New Testament cited this verse in order to show that after His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And number five, in addition, New Testament writers stated that God the Father would place all of His enemies and all the enemies of His Son under the feet of Jesus. Now, you cannot help but draw a line back from Psalm 110 to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, through the prophet Nathan, God says to David, I will see that there will be a son of David that will sit on your throne forever and ever and ever. Now, brothers and sisters, that can only happen in one of two ways. Number one, there will be a son after 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 a son. Or there will be a son who will sit there forever and ever and ever and ever. Well, we know it's not number one. Question, is there a son of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem today? No. But is there a son of David sitting in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty? You better believe it. And so now we understand how it is that God keeps His promise to David to establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Messiah Jesus is our great King. Two things are said about this then in the first three verses. Number one, He is enthroned by God. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Jehovah says to my Messiah. The word says is often used in the context of a divine oracle, or if you like, a word of direct revelation. And note very clearly in this text that the Lord Jehovah and the Lord Adonai stand as one against their enemies. In fact, the word enemies occurs both in verse 1 and again in verse 2. And there's a very important theological point you must not miss. If you stand against God's Messiah, if you take a stand against God's King Priest, you are also taking a stand against God. In other words, as the Bible says in the New Testament, he who has the Son has the Father. He who denies the Son has neither the Son or the Father. And so it is crystal clear that if you are on the side of this King Priest, you're on the side of Jehovah. But if you stand against this King Priest, then you likewise make yourself nothing less than the enemy of the one true and living God. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. The word sit is an imperative. It's a word of command. And he says you are to sit where at? The place of honor, the place of authority, the place of power. You are to sit where? At my right hand. In other words, his power and his authority are delegated to him by virtue of who he is, a king, and by virtue of where he sits at the right hand of God Almighty. You cannot help again but hear echoes of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where the Bible says God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, where? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sit where? At my right hand. How long? Until I make your enemies your footstool. The imagery of the footstool is a powerful one from the ancient world. It has the idea of a complete and total victory. You see, in that day, if you were to defeat an army, you would bring out before all to be humiliated the king. You would put the king down on the ground, and then the conquering king would come over and put his feet or put his foot on the neck, or sometimes set up his throne, sit down and put both of his feet on his neck to humiliate him before all as an absolute crystal clear sign of his victory and his superiority over his enemies. And the Bible says God is going to make all of your enemies a footstool to your feet. And again, this particular promise to Jesus appears no less than 7 times in our New Testament. You know, there's quite a difference here, isn't there, between the way God evaluates this King Priest and the way the world evaluates this King Priest. They mock him. They ridicule him. They make light of him. But I'll tell you this, it is much more wonderful to sit with him on his throne and beside him than someday to be crushed under his feet. And the bottom line is this, we'll either co-reign with him or we'll be crushed by him. But there is no middle ground. You say, Danny, this sounds rather militaristic. You got that right. This sounds rather harsh. There is coming a day when God will deal harshly with those who oppose His Son, His crucified, risen Messiah, King Priest. You better believe there's going to come a day when there will be harsh judgment for those that have said no to God's Messiah. So again, sit with Him on His throne, be crushed by His feet. It will be one or the other. He's enthroned by the Lord. But secondly, He is also empowered by the Lord as well. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And then again, as I said a moment ago, and we'll get to this, I think it all applies to the Messiah. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. I like to refer to verses 2 and 3 as a great reversal, because the world's evaluation of the king priest is set on its head by heaven. You see, men may reject Him as Lord, and in doing so, they do nothing less than set themselves in opposition to God Himself. The text says, the Lord sends forth the rod of your strength out of Zion. I like the idea of the New American Standard that says, your strong scepter, or the ESV which says, your mighty scepter. Furthermore, if you were to examine this verse in the Hebrew text, you will discover that the phrase, your strong scepter or your mighty scepter, appears at the front of the verse for emphasis. In other words, literally, this phrase is, your strong scepter, Jehovah shall send. Of course, the scepter is a picture of the king's dominion, of his domination, of his strength, of his power, and of his authority. And again, don't miss the fact. It is Jehovah who puts Him at His right hand. And it is Jehovah who sends forth this mighty scepter to defeat and overcome His enemies. But note, it extends from Zion, but it doesn't stop there. It will extend until all of His enemies are His footstool. And as the text says, as you rule, where? In the very midst of your enemies. Now think about that. There's no king throughout history that sets up his throne right there in the middle of his enemies, but this king will, this priest will, and it will all be the doing of God Jehovah Himself on behalf of His Messiah King. But now look at verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In other words, this king priest, Messiah Jesus, will have a willing army. He will have willing volunteers. There'll be no need to have a draft in this day. Oh, no. They joyfully, they gladly, they willingly join Him in the day of battle. They cheerfully and promptly obey Messiah's commands. They show up every day reporting for duty, sir. What is your command for me? Furthermore, using the priestly language, after all, if we are following and serving a king priest, yes, we will both reign with him, and we will also serve as priests like him. The text says they are consecrated in holy array, in priestly garments. And you see, these are they who have seen the greatness, the superiority, and the awesomeness of this great king priest. They have surrendered their all to him, and in essence, they will do anything he asks, and they will go anywhere he will send. As one man said, they are prepared, they are strong, and they are ready. Now, a number of those who have studied this psalm think that the next phrase, in the beauties of holiness, or as the ESV says, in holy garments, should be applied to this army. And what they do is they pick up on the truth that you find both in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 and Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, that those who follow this great Messiah, this great king priest, will likewise be king priest, or as the Revelation says, a kingdom of priests. And so it is possible that the language can be applied to them. However, the next phrase is very problematic as to its precise interpretation. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now again, some want to apply this to the volunteer army that we've just read about, and they will say, well, this is describing the freshness and the enthusiasm of this large army of volunteers. Others have said, have you ever seen, as I did this morning, the beauty of the dew on the grass as the sunlight hits it, and it is very brilliant and it's very attractive and very sparkling. And so perhaps the beauty and the brilliance and the attractiveness of their holy garments is in view. And that is possible. It is possible to take all of that and say he is talking about the army, the volunteer army that is following this great king. However, I believe he has in view the king himself. I think he has in view this great king priest. And if that is the correct understanding, then we should back up and apply to the Messiah the whole of the description, beginning with the phrase, in the beauties of holiness, which would mean what? Our king priest is being portrayed as clothed in his royal priestly apparel, perpetually preserved in his youth and his vigor. In other words, when it says there at the end of the text, you have the dew of your youth, like the dew shows up day after day after day after day in all of its brilliance and all of its vitality and so on. What he's saying is of this king priest, he never grows old. He never grows tired. He never grows faint. He never needs a timeout. He never needs a break. He never needs a midday nap. No, he is perpetually and forever empowered by the very life of God in him. He goes forth in youthful vigor, in youthful holiness, and in youthful glory as the head of a great host who willingly follow him everywhere he goes and anywhere he chooses to send them. I like what Walter Chantry, a great writer and a great preacher, said of these first three verses. Anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It is only appropriate to worship him with deep reverence. You may pour out great love in recognition of your personal relationship with him. He is your Lord. You are his and he is yours. However, you are not pals. He is Lord and he is master. You are servant and you are disciple. He is infinitely above you in the scale of being, and his throne holds sway over you for your present life and for assigning your eternal reward. A king like this is to be honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshiped. And yes, Messiah Jesus is our great king. But now we move to stanza two. Messiah Jesus is also our great high priest. Verse 4 through verse 7. We'll just read verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, stay with me here. The union of the offices of king and priest was never realized in the Old Testament era. And yet it was prophesied and anticipated here in Psalm 110, but also in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and verse 13. Listen to what Zechariah wrote in his sixth chapter. Then speak to him and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Now listen. And shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And so here in Psalm 110 and in Zechariah chapter 6, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both the prophet David and the prophet Zechariah look down the corridors of history and they see something Israel never thought would happen, never saw happen, did not even anticipate. There's coming one someday who amazingly will unite both the office of the king and also the office of the priest. It was not on their radar screen. And yet, back in Genesis chapter 14, there is this personage that shows up. He is there for a moment. He is gone in a flash. He's only mentioned three times in the Bible in Genesis 14. in Psalm 110 and several times in the book of Hebrews. And yet here he is, the central figure of Psalm 110, this king priest of peace, this king priest of righteousness. His name is Melchizedek. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, search all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a more perfect type of Christ than the king priest by the name of Melchizedek. I mentioned a moment ago, early in the message, that verse 1 occurs 25 times in the New Testament. But verse 4 occurs 5 times in the New Testament as well. And when you examine it, like we saw or could make 5 observations earlier about verse 1, we can make 5 observations now about verse 4. Number 1, Jesus was given the title of high priest, really only stated in the book of Hebrews overtly and expressly, a title which he did not grasp after, but that the author of Hebrews clearly saw belonged to him. Secondly, by being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is the mediator and source of salvation for all who believe in him. Number 3, Jesus, having become a Melchizedekian priest, entered into the presence of God in order to show the way for believers to enter into heaven. 4, by becoming a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus initiated a new order. And fifthly, Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a greater priesthood than that of the Levitical order which followed Aaron. Why? Because it is eternal in him, and therefore it will never end. Now, 2 aspects of his priesthood are addressed in verse 4 through verse 7. Number 1, his priesthood is irrevocable. Verse 4 is the heart of the psalm. It also sends what I call a seismic shock throughout our spiritual system with its beginning, the Lord has sworn. In other words, here is a solemn divine promise or a solemn divine oath. When you swear, you're basically saying, may I die if I break my word. May I die if I renege on my promise. And if anything is stronger than a divine oracle, which we see in verse 1, it would be a divine oath, which we see in verse 4. Furthermore, he reinforces it. In other words, the binding nature of the oath is made clear as he adds the phrases, I will not relent, and I will not change my mind. So, what is the promise that Jehovah makes to his Adonai that he will not relent? He will not back up from that. He indeed affirms with a solemn oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That word or that name Melchizedek, Melech in Hebrew, is the word for king. Sadiq is the word for righteousness. And so he is a king of righteousness, but also he is a priest who is a king of righteousness as well. You are a priest forever. You and no other. You and only you. As Melchizedek was a king priest in his day, you will be a king priest forever. No one will ever succeed you. No one will ever come after you. By God's decree it is stated, and by God's decree it is so. Messiah would be a priest like Melchizedek, which means what? Well, Aaron and his lineage was a priesthood for the nation of Israel. But Melchizedek and his order is a priesthood for all the nations. Furthermore, he is now combining the office of the king and the office of the priest in one person. Furthermore, his reign would be without a beginning and without an end, just as Melchizedek, in that his origin and destiny were not known. In other words, Melchizedek shows up. Where did he come from? We don't know. He is paid tithes by Abraham and then he leaves. Where does he go? We don't know. And so there's a sense in which he shows up and is gone. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. That's why he's such a wonderful type of Christ, because Christ in reality has neither beginning. He's the eternal Son of God, and he does not have an end. He is God made man. And so just as Melchizedek has this origin and destiny, so does he. Furthermore, as Melchizedek is given basically the tribute and the honor of a great victory, so this Messiah will also engage in a battle. And he also will have a great victory, which is now described poetically and beautifully in verse 5, 6, and 7. Yes, his priesthood is irrevocable, and his priesthood is also invincible. I like the scholar who said, the last three verses of Psalm 110 transition us. They move us from the book of Hebrews, and now they move us into the book of the Revelation. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the head over many lands, and he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. You see, this great high priest is not wimpy. He's not a weak priest. He is a militant priest, as are his followers. He is, to pick up the imagery of the book of the Revelation, he is a warrior lamb. In other words, he's no sissy. This Jesus is no mama's boy. To put it in terms of a picture, the playground bullies of the world, both spiritual and physical, meet more than their match in this divine bodyguard. I like to think of it in the context, as Hebrews does, that this one who is this great king priest is also my elder brother. And so I like from time to time to remind Satan just who my big brother is. Because my big brother can kick his tail any day, any time. And so I don't really have anything to worry about. He's got my back, he's got my front, he's got my left, he's got my right. I don't have to worry as long as I stay close in this volunteer army to this great king priest. And so Satan and his minions, they fear my big brother. They fear this great king priest. And yes, just as his sitting at God's right hand should strike terror in the enemies, it also should bring joy to his people. Now don't miss the parallelism. What is called the day of his power back in verse 3 is now called the day of his wrath in verse 5. In other words, there is a fixed day and a fixed time when God will make known just who this Messiah King is. In fact, I think this verse clearly anticipates the beginning of the great tribulation that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17 is called the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. And so moving from the right hand of Jehovah, six bold affirmations are declared concerning what this king priest will do to his enemies as we move toward the end of the age. Number one, he will execute. The New American Standard, the ESV, says he will shatter. He will break to pieces kings in the day of his wrath. That's verse 5. Secondly, he shall judge or execute judgment among the nations, picking up on the language of Psalm 2:8. That is verse 6, the first part. Number 3, he shall fill the places, that is the nations, how? With corpses, with dead bodies. And again, this language anticipates the Armageddon judgment of Revelation 19:17-21, where the Bible says the birds of the air will have their fill, eating the flesh of all those that are destroyed and judged at the battle of the Armageddon. Number 4. Now, don't miss this. Most all the translations, in my judgment, get this one wrong. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Well, you'll note in your notes, actually, the word for head is the Hebrew word rosh. And in the Hebrew text, it is in the singular. In other words, he will execute the head, and it doesn't say over many countries. Literally, in the Hebrew text, it says he will execute the head over many lands. Question, is Genesis 3:15 and what we call the pro-evangelium lurking in the shadows, lurking in the background? You say, what do you mean? Genesis 3:15. God is speaking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your what? Head. And you shall bruise his heel. Do I think that verse 6, the latter part, is picking up on that wonderful
first promise of Messiah in Genesis 3:15? You better believe it. I believe what he is saying here is that the head of the old serpent and all who follow in his lying, deceitful, and evil path will be crushed by the thorn-crowned head of a risen king priest. Number five, he shall also drink from the brook by the wayside. That's how the New American Standard translation. What does that mean? Well, it's a picture. It's a poetic picture. And what it is saying is this. After he has won the battle, after he has crushed the head of the evil one and all those who follow him, he'll be on his way back to his throne. And along the way, he'll just stop and get a little drink of water. He'll not have to make camp. He'll not have to go and see the medics to have his body repaired. No, he'll just get a little glass of water along the way and on the way back to his heavenly throne at his Father's right hand. And therefore, don't miss the contrast now. Again, it's powerful. Therefore, last phrase, he shall lift up the head. And guess what? It's the same Hebrew word. In other words, in verse 6, a head is cut down, executed, and crushed, recalling the language of Genesis 3:15, a promise that Paul picks up on in Romans 16:20. Go look it up when you go home tonight. But now another head, the head of a crucified, risen king priest, is lifted up, raised, and exalted. Why? And as I brought my study to a close, I went back and I traced all of the great high priest verses that you find in Hebrews. We note them quickly because this king priest, as Hebrews 5:9 says, is the author of eternal salvation. Because this king priest, as Hebrews 6:19 says, is the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He has, as Hebrews 7:16 says, the power of an endless life. He has, as Hebrews 7:22 says, the guarantee of a better covenant. He has, as Hebrews 7:25 says, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is, as Hebrews 7:26 says, one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Because this king priest, as Hebrews 9:14 says, by his blood offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the true and living God. Because as Hebrews 9:26 and 27 says, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself, offering once to bear the sins of many. And as Hebrews 10:12 says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, here's Psalm 110 verse 1 language, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting for that time till his enemies are made his footstool. And finally, as Hebrews 10:19 affirms, he makes it possible for us to have a boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. And how do we get there? By the precious shed blood of this great king priest. You see, a perfect kingdom needs a perfect king, and a perfect temple needs a perfect priest. Those of you that know me know that I'm a big fan of Keith and Kristen Getty. I love their music, and they're going to actually be with us in just a few weeks and do a Thursday night concert there at the seminary as we inaugurate the new Baptist hymnal, which, by the way, has almost a dozen of their songs in there. So I'm very excited and very pleased about that. And they have a song entitled, "There Is a Higher Throne." I think many of you would know this. Now, I gave my wife my word tonight that I would not attempt to sing that song. But what I want you to know is I took the song and adjusted it just a little bit and gave it a new title. Instead of singing "There Is a Higher Throne," I have entitled it "Jesus, Our Great King Priest." If you have that song just kind of in your mind, not in my mouth, but in your mind, just kind of think how it would sound as I close tonight by putting these verses to Psalm 110. There is a great high priest who saw that sin would cease, to whom saved ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Lord will sing, made perfect through our King. Believing hearts find promised grace, salvation comes. And like Melchizedek, our priest forever set, will honor him in perfect praise, our voices raise. This one our sin atoned, now sits upon His throne. The priest who is our Shepherd King will reign with Him. So hear heaven's voices sing. Their grateful anthem rings. To our great priest and awesome King, our praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, and strength, thanks and honor are to our great King, our priest on high, forevermore. That is indeed the great King Priest that we find in Psalm 110. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a great psalm. And even as much time and energy as I put into it, I have no doubt I barely touched the surface of all that is there. And yet, Lord, may it be tonight that we leave renewed in our spirits concerning the great, awesome Savior that is the great King Priest after the order of Melchizedek. He sits today at the right hand of God the Father. And He is indeed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that means right now, tonight, my King Priest, Jesus, is praying for me. He is interceding for me. And because the Bible says He forever intercedes on our behalf, we have the confidence He is able to save us to the uttermost of our experience, not because of who we are, but because of who He is and what He does as our great King Priest. And so I thank You so much that this text reminds us that the evil head has been crushed and a crucified, thorn-crowned head has been lifted up. And there's an empty tomb that proclaims His great victory, and there is a throne in heaven He rightly occupies. And so as He is loved and worshipped and adored in heaven, may it be that He will also be loved and worshipped and adored by us who are willingly volunteers in His great army. May it be that this is accomplished for His honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.